This week was an odd mixture of joy and sadness and an onslaught of work for me. And to be honest, I didn't even start working on this message until Thursday afternoon. And I really struggled to get clarity on what to do with it. So it feels unfinished to me, which means it may feel kind of unvarnished to you. But that's okay. All day Tuesday and Wednesday morning, two Acts 29 pastors came into town for what we called a lead pastor triad, and it was a wonderful and challenging time. We learned from each other, encouraged each other, checked in very deeply with each other, and just made it a time for personal and leadership growth. It was spiritually charging and really exhausting all at the same time, but just really good to be with a couple of other lead pastors and us just share the realities and burdens and joys of ministry together. So we had a good time. We did a podcast together on the Pastor Brothers podcast, if you want to listen to that. And I thought that was a really fun time to do that together. On Tuesday afternoon of this week, I got a phone call about a cousin of mine named Tyra. She had died the day before, and my uncle wanted to know if I would preside over the funeral. On one hand, it was my dad who called me on behalf of my uncle, his brother. That's how family works. My uncle's my dad's brother, if you didn't know that. He called me and asked if I'd preside over the funeral. And on one standpoint, I felt a real eagerness to do it because it represented such a chance to talk about Jesus and the hope of the gospel. You just don't get opportunities like that all the time, to talk with people who don't know Jesus in a setting where they're really receptive. On the other hand, I was hesitant and intimidated because I've done near 20 weddings and I have very, very, very little experience of funerals. Not to mention, I didn't know Tyra all that well. She was 42. But on Friday, when I was up in the pulpit sharing the message, Tyra left behind a daughter in her young 20s who's married, and then two other daughters that are probably, I'd guess, 12 and 9. And so when you see a 12-year-old girl crying as you do her mother's funeral, what do you say to honor her, to love the family? What do you say? But I said something. Then later that day, my brother-in-law called me, the same day that I got a call about Tyra. His family's going through a really hard time, and he was calling me for some wisdom. It's nothing he's done or failed to do. It's just the pain of when life and circumstances wound us and don't go the way we want to go. And then on Thursday was the first night of gospel fluency, which, you know, ministry is a really weird job. Every week's different, a little bit different. And it's like for every hour of teaching or counseling or leading or pastoring or preaching, there's just hours and hours of preparation and administration and writing and all this stuff that you do. And man, one thing I love about gospel fluency, I was telling Ashley, just to have 2 hours to just talk about the Bible, it's just my favorite thing. And to watch people be excited to hear the stories of the Bible. That's why I got into ministry. I just like the Bible. I love the Bible. And so it was neat to see people loving the Bible and the majesty and beauty of God. I shared this with those at Gospel Fluency, but on Wednesday night of this week, my two older boys, I was putting them to bed. And Blaine is my 3.5-year-old. And he always wants to pray. Sometimes Connor doesn't want to pray. In Connor's catechism book we're doing, you learn about prayer. And what he learns about prayer is we're supposed to pray with gratitude and perseverance. So in Connor, he's only 5.5. And I want to be receptive to the fact that he's a pastor's kid and don't want to create that world where dad is someone different on Sunday morning than he is throughout the week, or that because Connor is Ryan McCoskey's son, pastor of the Seed Church, that he has to pray differently or be something different than other kids can be. But when Connor says, I don't want to pray, I say, well, you know, son, we know prayer is supposed to be done with gratitude and perseverance, like your book says, so let's just pray for something small together. Well, something small we can pray for together. But Blaine always wants to pray, and so Blaine said, I want to pray for Grandma Betty. That's Ashley's grandma. It's just out of nowhere. He just prays for people and things that no one thinks about for a while. He just picks it out of the air. Pray for Grandma Betty. And Blaine doesn't understand pronouns yet. So he says, I want to pray for Grandma Betty. He says, Dear Jesus, help him feel better and help him do better. And call Grandma Betty him the whole time. Of course, I'm just kind of chuckling about, you know, in the room, night lights on. When I pray with my boys in my room, I always hold my hands out when I pray with them. You know, I just want them to see Dad praying. We pray together, and I'm just kind of smiling. And then in that moment, I just felt a little bit rebuked by the Spirit. That, man, what if Grandma Betty is kind of sick right now? Or what if Grandma Betty is feeling hurt right now? And, you know, God put a prayer in the mouth of my 3.5-year-old just to shame me a little bit. This is how God does his work. This is what childlike faith looks like. You think because you study theology and lead a church that you know what it means to know me. And here's this boy. He just prays. Here's what I want to pray for. And he meant it. He meant every word for Grandma Betty. And he believed every word he said. I asked Ashley to pray for me this week one night before we went to bed, because I was feeling very tired and stressed and overwhelmed and needy. The Goupilons came over for dinner at our house this week. Ashley has this method where she's cut up everyone's names in the church, put them in this bowl. Once a week she draws it. Whoever she draws is who we ask over for dinner. And so just kind of a cool way to, you know, just draw lots to see who we're supposed to have a meal with the week. So the Goupilons came over. I was really upset that we had to draw them. And I love you, Chris. I saw Chris back there. I thought I'd just jab at him. I was telling him I was over. I was like, man, this week, just so busy this week. And when I got the call about the funeral and gospel fluency was starting this week, I just remember praying and being like, I just can't do this, God. I don't even like my job right now. I just don't want to do anything this week. And I think there's something about being in those spaces where we feel our weakness so fully that we just have to lean into the strength of God. And also, I wanted my wife to pray for me because I know how precious the Bible is. And I was thinking to myself, man, it would just be the enemy's work that on the night that gospel fluency begins, in this season, we're going to walk through the Old Testament, that the enemy would want me to waste this time and to waste this sermon and to waste this ministry. And so I leaned into my wife to pray for me. On Monday of this week, while my boys were napping, I sat on my deck and just looked at the trees and the grass in my backyard. Monday was really windy. Monday's my day off. It was really windy. The trees were all bent over and the grass was bent over. And I just sat on my deck and recited Psalm 23 from memory. And I recited the first verse over and over. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I just chewed on those words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. To believe that God is my shepherd is to believe that he sees me and he provides for me. You know, the next line in that is not, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He shows me green pastures, or he takes me to green pastures. The next line is, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And just kind of thanking God for being the kind of God who doesn't just suggest, maybe you should spend some time with me, but a God who would say, sit down. Sit down in this pasture of my presence. Pray. be in my word. I love that. I love the second half of that first verse. I shall not want. Why do I feel in my heart discontentment with where I am right now, wherever it may be? Why do I feel in a posture of needing something? I have a shepherd, and he sees me, and he loves me. The Lord is my shepherd. So that was a whole bunch of stories from my week. And a question would be, why do I live this way? That's a question I asked myself this week. Why do I feel in my chest this incessant desire to see my boys love God? I feel that all the time. I've told Ashley before, man, may the Lord make us poor and turn us out of our house and we just have nothing, but I want my boys to walk with the Lord. I don't ever want to watch my kids wander from Jesus. And they may. But I'm going to do everything that they won't. Why do I feel an eagerness to preside over a funeral so I can talk about Jesus? Why do I sit outside and reflect on God as my shepherd? Why do I feel the weight of leading my family in prayer at heavy news? And why do I feel needy for my wife's prayer over me? Why do I love seeing people read the Bible? I didn't choose these. I feel that so often. Why do I love when people love the Bible? I don't know. I just do. Something the Lord has done. But where I want to get this morning is, we're all supposed to ask the question, why do I live the way I live? And we're supposed to ask it because the Bible assumes that other people will ask it of us. So let's see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 25. Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25. Here's what Scripture tells us. The Word of God reads this way. When your son asks you in time to come, Dad? Mom? What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Dad, why do we read the Bible? Mom, why do we go to church? Dad, why do you pray like God listens to you? Mom, why do you serve people? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from here that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. You noticed how the passage began. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and rules? In other words, why do we live this way? And so the context here in this passage is family, but it doesn't have to be. The point is that the Bible assumes that this kind of question is going to be asked of us. The text assumes that there's a way we're going to live in which children, friends, co-workers, people we know at moments would ask, why do you live this way? Whatever it may be. I'm a little over halfway through a book titled The Benedict Option. And the subtitle is kind of intriguing. It is A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. Really great book. It's written really well. I was kind of concerned that it might feel sort of like a platform piece for the Republican or the Democratic Party. I hate when Christianity is co-opted by either side. I always like Christianity that makes both sides mad. Then I know it feels kind of like what Jesus was. The Pharisees were super conservative. They didn't like Jesus. The Sadducees were really liberal. They didn't like Jesus either. The author points out in the book how so much of the Protestant evangelical church says things like, we want to engage the culture. And his question is essentially this: engage the culture with what? His argument is that many churches have wandered so far from robust biblical practice that they don't really have anything to engage the culture with, except maybe religious platitudes and some nice feelings and some performance-driven worship services, a big building, a kids program. Not bad things. Not necessarily transforming things, though. In other words, the author's concern is that many churches are saying, we want to engage the culture, but the problem is, no one in the culture is asking them, why do you live this way? And that question isn't being asked because there's no reason to ask it, because they live just like everybody else. Right? Why do I live the way I live? Why do we live the way we live? So this text, we could say this, this text clearly says that our faith should translate into something that is visible for other people. But we can't stop there. That's the first step. Your faith in Jesus should produce something that's visibly different. Sometimes I think about that in terms of the fruits of the Spirit. There's a quote I've been chewing on lately. I posted it this morning on Facebook. The more joyful we are, the more like God we are. Sometimes, for some reason, when I think about preaching and leading and counseling, I sort of like almost get like in a dark, brooding mood. And there's times for that. There's times for dark, brooding moods. Scripture sometimes takes us there. But man, the fruits of the Spirit, joy is one of those things that just smells weird on someone, you know? You can just have joy in certain seasons of life or certain situations, and you just don't feel like everybody else, you know? Or gentleness. When a room is hostile and people are angry and faces are red, and people are talking loud, to be able to just kind of be quiet and have a gentle presence, communicate something. We can't stop there, though, and just say that our faith should be visible, because Jesus won't let us stop there. He digs into motive. Because if you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they prayed loudly in public squares, they fasted for all to see, and they gave their money in showy ways. And Jesus condemned them. Jesus condemned them because if you were to ask the Pharisees, why do you live this way? Their honest answer would have been this: because I'm just the kind of person who cares about the things of God, unlike other people in our culture. That's what their answer was. We know that from Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee prays, there's a tax collector in the room, on the ground, on his knees, crying out to God. Here's the Pharisee's prayer. God, thank you that I'm not like this man. That's literally his prayer. Thank you, I'm not like him. God, I live differently because I am just the kind of person who does godly things. Thank you, Lord. You don't want to say that prayer next to Jesus. Their answer was self-exalting, self-aggrandizing, self-worshiping. And it grieves my heart at times that I've lived this way. Sometimes I think about when I first started pastoring. You think more about how your sermon's going to come off for your own benefit than you think about how people are going to hear the Word of God. That's selfish. Many Christians still operate this way. They live differently, and they strive to be set apart from the culture, which is a really good thing. But in their heart, the motive is self-exalting. I'm just the kind of person who cares about the things of God, unlike other people. And by the way, you can do that with anything. I find it interesting in our culture that is so allergic to religion, how religious our social causes are. I'm just the kind of person who cares about the environment or animal cruelty or social injustice or political corruption or racial reconciliation or healthy eating, unlike other people in our culture. You can hear that so often. You can read that in between the lines of every other Facebook post. I'm just the kind of person who cares about this. If only everybody else was like me, cared about it this way. I'm guilty as charged of it. You guys are processing, wow, man. Here's what I want you to see, though, in this passage. Notice how the answer begins in Deuteronomy 6. The son asks his father, Dad, why do we live this way? Here's the beginning of his answer. We were slaves, and the Lord brought us out. That's how it starts. We were slaves, and the Lord brought us out. The heart of this answer is radically different. It's not self-exalting, it's God-exalting. It doesn't highlight personal ability, it highlights personal need. It doesn't begin with strength, it begins with weakness. When the question is asked, why do you live this way? The heart of this answer in Deuteronomy 6 is, I live this way because God did something in my life that I could not do for myself. He saved me. That's how that answer begins. You may have read before, the Apostle Paul gives an answer similar to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 16. Here's what the Word of God says through the pen of Paul. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See what Paul is saying there? He's saying, God saved me because I am so weak and so broken and so stiff-necked that other people may take hope in saying, if God will deal with a man like that, maybe there's hope for me. If God will be patient with him, Maybe he loves me. In talking about why Paul lived how he lived and loved how he loved, he did not act like he was just the kind of person who lives this way. He talked about the patience of God. He talked about his weakness. He talked about his slavery to his sin and himself. Paul didn't pretend like he got it right. Paul knew he got it wrong. Jesus still loved him and died for him. So I titled this message, Treasure Your Redemption, because that's the heart of the passage we read. Treasure your redemption. Let's camp there and talk about that. When you treasure your redemption, you live differently. And then when your children or friends or family ask why you live the way you live or love the way you love, you don't talk about the things you do right. You talk like Paul. You talk how God is patient with you in your wandering. How you were enslaved to your sin and yourself, and how God brought you out. I just love the heart of this passage. Parents, if you're a parent here, when your kids ask you, why do you want to know God's word? Why do you feel a burden to pray? Why do you prioritize being plugged into a church, being involved in a church, giving yourself for a church? Do you have a story that puts on display God's saving power in your life, or is it self-exalting? I remember an older pastor I met in the Acts 29 network. He has this story. He says when he grew up his whole life, I can't remember his last name, but it was something like Van Hooser or something. His dad would always say, make good decisions today because you're a Van Hooser and you're carrying the family name. And he grew up and he did the same thing with his kids. Boys, girls, you're Van Hoosers. You make good decisions today. And then one day he was just broken by his own arrogance. And he brought his kids in and said, I am sorry because your last name really means nothing. The name of Jesus means everything. You're not a Van Hooser. You're a Christian. Honor Jesus today. In other words, he realized, I'm giving my vision of faith to my kids that's basically self-exalting. We go to church because that's what we're supposed to do. This is what we do because we're just the kind of people who do this. Versus an answer that says, I was a slave. The Lord brought me out. Let me tell you how. And this isn't just for parents and families. This is for every believer in Christ. Here's some questions. Here's some questions I want you to ponder. I'm just going to read them as I have them written. Let them sit in your heart. Do you have a story that puts God's saving power on display? What sin patterns have you walked out of by clinging to God's love for you? What sin patterns have you confessed and are still fighting to overcome? How have you grown in the fruits of the Spirit? Why are you more patient or less angry or more faithful or less anxious than you once were? What relationships has God mended through you giving or receiving forgiveness, just as Jesus has forgiven you? How have your passions changed? How has the way you've used your time changed? How has the way you've spent your money changed? In what ways have you experienced deeper yearnings to know God? In what ways have you treasured the presence of Jesus more than your safety or comfort or security? I ask you those questions, brothers and sisters, because if we can't find anything in our story about slavery to sin and self and how God brought us out and is still bringing us out, then we need to reassess if we've ever understood or believed the gospel. Right? If we can't tell a story of how we were a slave, but God brought us out and is still bringing us out, then we will teach people that we have a theology that says we need Jesus, but we have lives that say, I don't need Jesus. I have a theology that sings, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. And then a life that says, I don't need you. For every Christian, the answer to the question, why do you live the way you live, is never, I'm just the kind of person who believes this, or grew up this way, or lives this way, or loves this way. That can be parts of the answer. I learned this from this person. I was taught this. But even in that, we see the graces of God. My mom or my dad taught me this. If it wouldn't have been for that, I wouldn't have known this. That's a story of your need. You're not just that way. You're not just patient or gentle or joyful. Those are gifts of the Lord given to you from other places. The answer must always be some form of this. Let me tell you about when I realized I was living in slavery to myself and my sin, and let me tell you about how Jesus brought me out. Or, in your gospel communities, this next sentence. Let me be vulnerable and painfully honest and tell you about the places in my life where He's still bringing me out. Let me tell you about a God of incredible patience, a God who has stuck with me in spite of me. I want you to know this God because He's better than you've ever imagined. If we can't tell a meaningful personal story of our redemption, then no one is going to ask us why we live differently, because we won't be living differently. When you treasure your redemption, you live differently. When you don't treasure your redemption, we live just like everyone else. I'm so moved in Deuteronomy 6 by this question because it feels to me of this deeply personal answer of a father saying to his son or a friend to a friend, why do you act this way, live this way, do this way? And it's a personal answer. We were slaves. It's hard to understand this, son, but there was a time when daddy didn't make his own decisions because I was enslaved. For him, it's to Pharaoh. For me, it's to sin. It's hard to understand. There was a time when I just did things because they were convenient for me, because I loved money or comfort or these things more than Jesus, more than your mommy. We were slaves, and the Lord brought us out and gave us these things to do for our good always, for our good. That's why often when people ask me, we're got a lot of young people in our church, and some wonderfully seasoned people too. We talk about young people, but if you don't feel like you're a young person, we're really glad you're here. I say young people a lot. I'm afraid people be like, I don't feel like I'm young. Can you please pretend like I'm here too? If you're here, we love you. But there are some young people, and people ask me sometimes, man, like in my church, young people don't ever come on Sundays regularly. What do you do with that? So my answer is usually the value of having young kids and fighting to be at church every Sunday you can is you will set your kids up one day to say, why do you care so much about this? Why does this matter to you that much? And then you have an answer. You have an ability to give an answer. And it means something. What I want to drive into you this morning is that treasuring God's redemptive work in your life, exalting God over yourself in your story, is at the center of you living in a way that pleases God and draws others to God. And here's why this is so beautiful. I've heard people say before, one of the biggest problems in the church is we talk about community. But if everyone expects something different from community, community falls apart. For example, if we all created a community group and the point of the community was all of us are so excited to see what we can get out of this. If everyone shows up with a heart of what I can get out, but no one shows up of what I can put in, we'll all walk away disappointed. Because all of us have showed up not being steeped in the Word, not being steeped in prayer, not being ready to minister to others, but to only be ministered to. And so we all walk away feeling disappointed because we all showed up for community, but our hope of what community is or what it would be was misguided. But if the center of our community is stories of redemption, of how God has brought us out and is still bringing us out, nobody is excluded. No matter who you are, what your story is, or where you're coming from. Someday, when my boys potentially ask me, Dad, why do you pray like God really listens to you? Man. Dad, why are you less angry than you used to be? Why don't you get as frustrated with me? Dad, why do you leave family dinners to go pray with those people? Dad, why do we build into our budget money that we give away that we don't spend on our family? Dad, why do you love mommy? I have friends who don't have daddy and mommies together, Dad. Why are you and mommy together? Or Dad, you know, one thing I've taught Connor that's not been helpful. I told Connor one time it's a sin when I yell at him when I'm angry, because it is, and confess to him, I'm sorry for sinning against you, Connor. Would you forgive Dad? And then now, anytime I yell, he says, you're sinning. And I have to say, buddy, you were out in the trampoline with Blaine and you leveled him like Jerome Bettis in a Steelers Super Bowl. I had to yell to get your attention. I promise you I wasn't sinning. One day when Connor says, "Dad, why do you pray like God listens to you?" I want to be able to say, "Connor, Blaine, August, friend, fellow neighbor, person I've got to know at a coffee shop, whoever it may be, I know God listens to me when I pray." Can I tell you what God's done in my life? How He's brought me out, how He's bringing me out. If we can't do that, we're proclaiming a Savior we don't really follow or love. And if we could all live in this space, I know it starts with me. If we could live in this space as a church, you know, at the funeral on Friday, there's some people in my family who don't know Jesus. And one person in particular came up to me and just said, "Maybe I need to check out the Seed Church." Not a believer. I just thought to myself, man, why? How can the gospel be so appealing? How can it be so wonderful? Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. This level of forgiveness and grace. Why is it so hard to communicate that? And I think the reason is, like, we would just rather hide behind our theology than be real. I would just rather say Jesus forgives sin than say, "Let me tell you the slavery I used to live in and how God is bringing me out. Let me tell you about my anger, my fear, my desire to please everyone. Let me tell you about how worried I am, what people say about me. Let me tell you how much it hurts when people don't like things on Facebook or say difficult things. Let me tell you how hard it is for me to deal with conflict. Let me tell you about when I look in the mirror, what I see, what I hate about myself. Let me tell you about how afraid I am I'm going to fail and all my identity is wrapped up in my job or my home or what I wear. Let me tell you about how afraid I am people are going to say I'm a bad parent because my kids act up, because they misbehave. Let me tell you about how hard my marriage is right now, why I feel distant from my spouse and don't know what to say or do. Let me tell you about how I don't know how to say sorry because I'm afraid it makes me look weak. Let me tell you about how I still can't forgive this person. Let me tell you about this person who died and I still haven't accepted that God loves me." It's just easier to say a Bible verse than it is to do what Deuteronomy 6 does. But that's what we're called to do. Why do you live the way you live? Let's pray. Father God, God, I thank you that when Jesus came, that it was enough for him to just be someone who would help ordinary people locate your presence in their ordinary lives. God, when did that become not enough for the church? That we would be people who help ordinary people locate God's presence in their ordinary lives. When did that become not enough? God, this morning, I know because you're God that before anyone got here, you were already doing work in hearts. Once people leave here, you continue your work all throughout the week. I know that very little ultimately rests on me, and I thank you for that, God. I thank you for the humility you give all of us to accept our limitations. God, I don't know what to say except, God, just do your work. Would you burn down what needs burned? Obstacles to you. And God, would you burn it gently as you have in my life? Would you gently take it away? God, would you communicate your shepherding love to those here who either because of life circumstances or their own self-inflicted wandering do not sense your presence in their life? God, remind them that you're the shepherd that leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one who's missing. God, I pray for those here today who think often about your grace to forgive them, but don't think about your grace to help them change. God, help us to ask ourselves more often, why do I live the way I live? Help us to love you. Not just the things you give, not just the things you say, God, but to love you. In your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.